Although he never actually said it, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard is credited with the notion that the Christian faith is something of a blind leap into the dark, that you have to sort of set reason aside, and whether or not that's what Kierkegaard meant to teach is up for debate, but that notion has become rather common, that the Christian faith is something apart from reason. It's apart from the ability to verify. It's not based on empirical evidence. It's not verifiable. It's an even irrational hope. But God in His mercy has called you to faith, not in something that is irrational, not something that is blind, but something that is entirely rational. And God has given evidence of this. He has established this, and He gives us witnesses. And in this key point in the Christian faith, the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is central to our faith. Without the resurrection, there is no hope for us. Without the resurrection of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are fools, putting our hope in nothing. But here, as we come to this place in the narrative, as Luke relates it to us, we are given multiple witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. It is well attested. In the previous chapter, through the trials and through even the crucifixion, over and over again, Luke has emphasized the innocence of Christ. Out of the mouth of Pilate, out of the mouth of the thief on the cross. He is innocent. He is innocent. He is innocent. And then you have multiple witnesses to the death of Christ. He is definitely dead. You have the soldiers attesting to it. You have Joseph there handling his body, removing the nails from the cross. This is something that could not be faked. Jesus could not be pretending to be dead at this point. This was there in front of witnesses, and had he been alive, it would have been quite an excruciatingly painful experience. Now, if the previous chapter was devoted to saying that Jesus was innocent and that he died, this chapter is devoted to saying he is alive, he is alive, he is alive. So we're going to look at this. We'll look this morning at just the resurrection morning. And then, Lord willing, next week, look to the Emmaus Road where Jesus appears to two disciples. Luke's account of resurrection morning is a bit truncated. It's a bit abbreviated from others. And if you read John's account, there's much more detail of what went on. And I would encourage you to read those other accounts. And if you read all of the accounts together and try to make sense of it, there are a lot of details that are given by the various authors that are different. And some have said, well, there may be contradictions between the accounts or among the accounts. And I'm not going to go into those differences here, but I would suggest if you want to read a possible overview that tries to lay out all of the events in order, I would suggest J.C. Ryle's commentary on John, on John chapter 20, as he lays that out in the way he believes it happened. But resurrection morning, there were many goings on. There's walking back and forth, those running, those weeping, those coming to the tomb and going back to bear witness. And you see each of these authors telling bearing witness, recording what they had heard from the witnesses or what they had seen themselves. So this morning, looking just at Luke's telling of it, we see here, first day of the week. This is the Lord's Day. We come together on Sunday because, and we call it the Christian Sabbath, because of the resurrection of Christ. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath was on Saturday, commemorating God's rest at the end of his creation. Rested the Sabbath day. Before the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and called it holy. And so we meet together now on the first day of the week, week by week, to celebrate this event. The first day of the week. We come together on the Lord's Day, as John calls it in Revelation. They come together and come on the first day here, and they had spent the Sabbath obeying the commandment as much as they might have wished. And you see them there at the end of chapter 23 preparing spices and ointments. They had already put much there. Nicodemus had been one who provided a lot of these spices and ointments for the burial. And the ladies are here. They're gathered together, but they rest on the Sabbath day. They're still obeying the commandment. They don't set it aside because of their sorrow, but they have love and respect for God, and they will still obey his commandments. They're not excusing themselves in their grief. And this, what they're doing is a way of showing respect and love to the dead. The reality of death is unpleasant, and so this is a way of mitigating that, to so that the one that they loved who has died would not become a point of revulsion, but that they might be able to honor him. And we're kind of removed from that today, the burial and the necessity of that. We're used to the embalming process and having air-conditioned funeral homes. And so the necessity of this is kind of lost on us almost. A number of years ago, I was a pallbearer for my grandfather in South America. And they don't have all of the, or at least they didn't used to have all of the embalming and the air-conditioned buildings that we do. So they had a three-day funeral for him, and it was in the summertime. And so we were there each day at the funeral. And so during the funeral service on the third day, it was quite hot in the building. And so the ushers went up and down the aisles through the service and with air fresheners. And they were just spritzing the air just to try to keep it in such a way that you could honor the dead and without just finding it really revolting. Then halfway through the service, they ran out of deodorizer, and the ushers ran out. There's sort of a panic, and they ran out to the supermarket to purchase more. It was quite a different experience for me compared to American funerals. But this is something of what they're trying to do. They're getting up in the cool of the morning, getting up as first thing in the morning, and they're taking these spices, and they're going to dress the body of the Lord and honor him. In other words, they fully expect to find Jesus laying there in the tomb. There's nothing in them. They wouldn't have prepared those spices. They wouldn't have brought them on Sunday morning had they thought that he would have risen. They're entirely sure that Jesus Christ is there in the grave and that his body will begin to decompose. And they're trying to. So there's nothing in them that is expecting this. And they come. They find these two men here. Luke calls them men. The other gospel writers make clear that they're angels. They're here in dazzling apparel. And there's something very different about these men. These aren't just men, but these are angels. And immediately these ladies fall to the ground frightened. What do the angels say? Why are you looking for him here? Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not among the dead. Why are you seeking the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. They come, these angels, as the other gospel writers make clear, they came and rolled the stone away. They were opening the gates of the grave in honor of their Lord as their Lord comes triumphantly forth in victory. They come to bear witness to his resurrection with messages. That's what the term angel means, is messenger. And they come with messages from God. He is not here. He is risen. Matthew records that there is an earthquake at the opening there of the tomb. And so as it happened at Jesus' death, and Matthew is the one who records that as well, that there was an earthquake and many of the dead rose, those dead saints who had gone on, rose from their graves. Now, on resurrection morning, there is once again an earthquake, but this time Jesus rises triumphant from his grave. And I would note that it is, as I look at this, I find that Jesus' honor, the honoring of Christ, begins at the burial. He's been ill-used by the Jews and the Romans, and he's been mistreated and spit upon, and they've mocked him mercilessly. And then you begin to see, at the end of the sufferings, and there in his death, he begins to be honored. In Isaiah 53 that we've read in the past couple weeks, it says that he was buried with the rich. He's buried in a way that is honoring to him. He's buried in a new tomb. And so there, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man and well known and part of the council, begins to honor Jesus. He's been buried there in a way that is honoring to him, and the people begin to honor him with the spices and all of that. And you see there an honor of him in his death. So, of course, this is part of his humiliation, but I see this as also the beginnings of his exaltation. But these ladies, they're looking for him in the wrong place. They're looking for him among the dead. If they had believed his report, if they had remembered his report, or his testimony, his prophecy, they would not have been looking for him inside the tomb. They would not have gone with those spices. And so the angels come to them and say, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember? He is not here, but he is risen." Verse 6, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. You see, it wasn't for lack of knowledge that they were here at the tomb expecting to find Christ dead. It wasn't for lack of knowledge that they didn't believe. It was a lack of remembering God's word, what he'd already said to them. We can do that as well. It's part of the reason that God brings us back week by week to hear his word, is because we have short memories. We, like the disciples, can hear the word of God and then forget it. We go and we look into the mirror of God's word. We see ourselves clearly for a time and then we walk away. Forget what we've seen. So because of this, because we know this and we see here these who love Jesus dearly, who had followed him for years now, who had ministered to him, they too forgot. So that's a good reminder that we need to come back frequently to the Word of God. We need to come back and be reminded and be intentional in being reminded and remembering what God has said. I've talked to saints who have read the Scriptures for 70, 80 years, sat under preaching, and they say, we still find things that we don't remember. We don't remember reading that. It's almost as though this is new to me. When did I read that? I've read that hundreds of times, and yet, how did I miss that? And we come back to God's Word, and it is always fresh and new. This is a river that you must drink from frequently. Just like you would drink water daily, and yet the next day you just again come thirsty and have to drink again. So we ought to come to the Word of God. We ought to come daily to Christ, who is the water of life, and drink deeply and drink frequently. So here, resurrection morning, coming back to the text, the women, they go and they bear witness. They remember what Jesus said, and they go back and tell the disciples, and Peter runs. He believes them enough to go and have a look, but it's not making sense. It doesn't... Yes, okay, they've told the truth, but here it's an empty tomb. What is going on? He doesn't remember either. He too is looking for Jesus, the living one among the dead. So our second heading this morning, resurrection witnesses. Resurrection morning first, and then now resurrection witnesses. We have first the angelic messengers. They came with God's message to his people. Jesus is alive. They came to announce his victory. What an honor for these angels to come and be able to open the gates for Christ, be able to be the first to announce his victory. What an honor for them, and what an honor for these women to be the first to hear it. Those who had been, Ryle points to this, and says, what these women who, they stayed long at the cross, some of the last to leave the cross, and then the first to come to the tomb. Those who love Christ most are most blessed by him. And so these ladies, these dear women, Mary Magdalene, there's no evidence that she was an immoral woman, but she was delivered from demons. Mary Magdalene coming and receiving this word, and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women, and they're named here. And you see how specific it is. There are specific people that were here who are bearing witness. You think of if a police officer is taking his report on an accident that happens, he's not going to say someone at the scene said that it was this person's fault. Instead, he's going to ask for somebody to give a report of what they saw, asking if they would be a witness to this. He needs their name. He needs to know specifically who this is, that they might be able to go and ask them again, is this really what you saw? And so these women are named here. One of the interesting things about this is you have to, and we're always trying to read back as we read the scriptures, looking back at the context of it. The cultural context is sometimes helps us to see more clearly what's going on. And I think this is one of those places. It gives us the testimony of the women. And this is a time at which the testimony of women was not respected much. If you wanted to have the highest degree of confidence in the people of that day, you would not go first to the women. That's sort of similar to what the Muslims believe. Muhammad had said that in court, the testimony of a woman is worth half of that of a man. And so even today, the Muslims believe that the testimony of women is not it's not worth as much. And so as the people begin reading the book, the account from Luke and the other gospel writers, and the word goes out that this Jesus is risen, and that the first witnesses are these women who bore testimony to this, you can have even more confidence, even another degree of confidence, that they're just telling the story as it happened, as it really is, as it really happened. Because if they had been trying to concoct a fictional tale just to try to perhaps begin a religion or gain a following or something like that, they would have not have begun in this place. The gospel writers are here recording what actually took place and not a doctored or fictional version. We're all familiar with the term fake news at this point. We grow tired of hearing reports and then finding out weeks later, months later, even years later, that we had been completely lied to. News reports come out and they say, this is the way it is, and if you don't believe it, you're just... And they fill in the blank of what name they call you. You're bigoted. Believe this. And then you find out months later that you've been lied to. And that the journalist or whoever was knowingly bearing false witness to you. But here you have an accurate presentation. And yes, this account has been called fake news. How many people over the years have looked to these accounts of the resurrection and said, that is false testimony. That's fake news. But everything in this passage and the other accounts are geared towards giving you credible testimony. He's alive. He is truly risen. Even the linen wrappings here, even that little detail that's just stuck in there, his body was not stolen. If grave robbers had come in the night to take away the body for whatever reason, they would not have taken the time to unwrap everything and fold it neatly and put it away and then taken the body without any wrappings. They would have simply taken the body. And so here you have even another testimony. Then you have the testimony of the doubters. And sometimes we can look at this and just sort of shake our heads and speak about a lack of faith. Why did they not believe Jesus? Think about whether we would have or would have not have believed Jesus or remembered those details. But it functions, their very doubt functions in a way to lend credibility to the resurrection of Christ. The disciples, when they hear these women bearing testimony, they said it seemed to them as an idle tale in verse 11, as worthless words. They don't believe them. Nobody is believing anyone about this, even those who have seen it. And then you look at the road to Emmaus, and we'll be looking more at that, Lord willing, next week. But even these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they say the women, they're talking to Jesus. They can't understand. They're blinded from seeing him, that it's really him. And they're talking to him about this. And they said, we had hoped that Jesus was the one. We were really hopeful on Jesus. And then there are the women are just, they've been with us a long time, but they're just saying really weird things about Jesus being alive. And they don't know what to make of it. And the doubts continue on. Even when Jesus appears bodily before the 11, they don't believe him. Jesus there has to convince them. He says, look at my scars. And then he says, give me something to eat. And still they are having trouble believing. And you see, all of these people here, all of them, as they look at this, they do not expect him to come back to life. they are forced to believe the evidence that is in front of them against their better judgment. They're following the science. They're looking at this and they say, nobody comes back to life. Once they're dead and in the grave for 3 days, you don't come back. They're following the science. There is no way he's coming back. This is a done deal. Our hopes are shattered. And it's against their better judgment. They have to be convinced. So it's not as though these people who are really super hopeful in this, and they're telling the story, and they're just getting others to believe. Instead, their very doubts testify to the reality of what is going on. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. He is alive. God has granted us the words of many witnesses. This is really far more well attested than any other historical ancient historical figure or occurrence. With all of these witnesses coming together with the same account, I just wanted to read here from 2 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll return to it in a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter, sorry, excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You see there, Paul says this is the reality, and as he's teaching what it means, what is the significance of Christ's resurrection, he says, we have witnesses, we have people who saw him. These are incredible witnesses. This isn't some story. Go and ask them if you want the story from them. And that's really what Luke has done. He wasn't there with them. He went with Paul on his travels, but he wasn't among the apostles. So Luke has been really acting as something, as one man described it, as something of an investigative journalist. Going and talking to the people, talking and very possibly getting the story of Christ's birth from Mary herself, and taking all of these things and bringing them together. The witness bearing of the apostles is an important aspect, and so this gives us a reasonable faith as we believe in Christ and the resurrection. It's not just simply, well, I hope this is a case. I hope this all works out. This isn't some sort of Pascal's wager. Well, this is better than not believing, just in case. What lessons can we take from the resurrection? The resurrection, just a pivotal point, a watershed in the history of the world, and ever since has been a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. After the resurrection, after the ascension, the Jews did not believe that. Disciples, they found this to be such an important event that they went out from that time and began proclaiming Christ. They were changed men. Peter, who had denied him out of fear for himself, went on to be a bold proclaimer of Christ, preaching without regard for his life, eventually being crucified himself. Something that is foolishness to the world around us. in Acts 17 as Paul was preaching to the Greeks. He says this in Acts 17. He has fixed a day, and God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So what is the resurrection? What lessons can we take from this? First, the resurrection means that Jesus Christ was telling the truth about himself. It wasn't just bluster. He said on various occasions, at least three times, and alluded to it more, but at least three times very clearly said that he was going to Jerusalem to die, and on the third day he would rise again. It's good. It's well and good for someone to have bluster and bluff. You can say what you will, but can you back it up? The proof is in the pudding. Can he actually do it? And as you see, his disciples themselves didn't really think that he would. He was telling the truth about himself. He said that he would be killed. And that testimony that he would be killed and raised again was testified to by his enemies, the Pharisees, and those during his trial. He said he would destroy this temple. They said that he would do this. And then what did the Pharisees do? The priests, they went to Pilate. They said, "Pilate, he said he's going to rise again. Put a seal on it. Put soldiers there. They're going to steal his body." Sadly, the Pharisees had remembered better than the disciples what Jesus had actually said. But he told the truth about himself. Romans 1, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This declares to us that Christ was telling the truth about himself and that he is the Son of God. Second, that he can forgive sins. That he can forgive sins. How can he back that up? How can we trust that we have forgiveness of sins in Christ if he could not tell the truth about this? If he did not rise from the dead. And death is the punishment for sin. From the very beginning, the day you eat of it, you will die. If Christ had not defeated death and taken on himself the punishment for sin, how can he say to us that our sins are forgiven? In Colossians 2, we're buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Our forgiveness of sins is bound up in the death and resurrection of Christ. That we have hope at all is bound up in the resurrection of Christ. Third, we can know that he has defeated death and the devil himself on your behalf. Hebrews chapter 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." It is in Christ and his resurrection that you have hope of resurrection. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. We're fools for trusting in Him if Christ has not been raised. But he goes on, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Christ, in His resurrection, we have hope, forgiveness of sins, and life. This gives us also an eschatological hope. Hope for the future. Because He died, He was buried, He defeated death, He rose again and then ascended into heaven, as the angels say in Acts chapter 1, as He went from you, so He will also come again. In the same way, He's coming back. He went away alive. He's coming back alive. We have an eternal hope and the hope of the second coming because of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. He will return, as He says. And then we also have the confirmation that judgment is certain. This is a warning. That passage that we read in Acts 17 from Paul's sermon says, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. The proof that you will go to judgment is in the resurrection of Christ. There is a day coming when all will be judged and Christ Himself will sit in judgment. And the proof is that He was raised from the dead. So because of this certain occurrence, you can be assured that each of you will stand in judgment before God. Lastly, because Christ has been raised, you ought to live with gratitude and love to Him. You ought to come to Him, giving your life to Him. Those of you who have put your faith in Christ, give your lives over to Christ. This time reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, the one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Because of the resurrection of Christ, you ought to live for Christ. Your whole life given over. Your whole life given over to Him, lived for Him, looking forward to the day when you will be in His presence. Sadly, though this resurrection is well attested, it is certain. Yet, the church and the world around often live as though Christ has not been raised, as though the living one is still among the dead. You see this in the world as they deny the resurrection, that's clear. Care not for Christ, don't believe in the judgment coming. But also, the church can be guilty of this. When Christians live in sin, as though Christ will not know, as though He's among the dead, as though His ears are stopped and His mouth is silent. When Christians question the reality of salvation, whether or not Christ is sufficient to give forgiveness of sins, that too looks at Christ as though He had not defeated death. When Christians live as the world, how do you live? How does the resurrection of Christ affect you in your daily life? We come here week by week because of the resurrection. We come here on this day because of the resurrection. We celebrate Easter not just on Easter, but every week we celebrate Easter. We celebrate the resurrection. How does the resurrection of Christ affect you on a daily and a weekly basis? You come to Him, rejoicing in His love, rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins that He has defeated death. Are you unafraid of death because of Christ? Do you have confidence in your union with Christ that you can be forgiven? That you are forgiven? Do you put your confidence in Him? Do you understand that Christ has the power of death and hell? He says to the church in the book of Revelation, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. He holds life and death, salvation and damnation in His hands. His resurrection leaves you with the certainty that He will come again and He will judge the world. Because of His resurrection, you can have confidence, a sure hope, that there is life in Him as He promised. So is Christ your glorious hope? Is Christ your hope? Are you hoping that it will all go away? It will all be untrue. On that last day, will you meet Him as Savior or as Judge? Lord our God, we thank You that Jesus Christ has been raised, that the Living One is not among the dead. Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to remember it. Help us to learn from it, that daily, moment by moment, week by week, the resurrection of Christ would be before our eyes, that the Living One and the Living Word that You have given us would ever be in our minds and our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.